Now, as you all know, there are many controversies around the world with what the Bible actually says and how many proofs in the Bible are viewed as irrelevant in this lifetime, how they don't apply anymore since Christ came to this earth and died for our sins. So in that case, we are considered forgiven no matter what we do. This is the attitude that many people actually believe. Now, as we know, the world is celebrating New Year's Day today, even though we know that the year doesn't start today, but it does not start until sometime in the spring. However, with this New Year's celebration, there are plenty of resolutions tossed around half-heartedly on things that many people would like to improve on. But the things that people promise themselves at first glance are quickly forgotten for the most part soon thereafter. This type of superficial nonsense is what gets them in trouble in the first place by celebrating what they just don't understand, doing things that are right in their own eyes, or just don't even care if it's even right or wrong, and all because they just don't know any better. A common misconception. But there are also many things that the world does not know, many things that the world does not realize, that what they do or what they say or what they participate in is considered a sin in God's eyes. Not only that, God makes it very clear what is considered right and wrong in the very book that we are reading, the very book that we are preaching from, the same book that many so-called religious people read and refer to, and preach out of, and supposedly live by. So what I'm going to do today is go over some of these common misconceptions that the world is involved in. Things that are considered okay in their eyes, but what God strictly prohibits. Now, many people would consider some of the things I will address as offensive, and perhaps irrelevant. But God does not think so. And a lot of this today is a reminder for all of us. It's pretty much a refresher, but it's also advantageous since you will receive an abundant amount of information, all condensed conveniently into the sermon I will be giving today. So if you're ever approached by anybody, if you're ever in need to look for a quick answer, a quick proof, for anyone that questions you and your faith on a particular topic, well then, I'm going to share that with you today. This is in fact something I've actually always wanted to do for myself, and now today, finally, is my chance to share it with you. The first section I'm going to discuss is man's holidays. When it comes to celebrating these days, it is viewed as primarily as innocent and fun, a time of enjoyment, a time to spend together with family and friends. But what they don't understand is just how pagan it is and how the Bible prohibits these types of celebrations. Now, we have seen plenty of this in the last updates, and always around this time we tend to focus on that because that's obviously what the world's focus is. And so I'm going to share with you them once again as a refresher and a reminder. But people who do actually realize that fact, that it's, you know, the Bible prohibits it, they just don't care, for the most part. They don't see the big deal, why it is so bad, and they do it because it's customary, religious or not, and they just find an excuse to have a good time. Now, since I have just touched on New Year's, and we know that we shouldn't celebrate it due to the fact that the biblical New Year does not start until sometime in the spring, how do we know that? And if somebody dares to ask, of course they will always ask, what are you going to tell them, and how are you going to prove it in the Bible? If you please turn to Exodus chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." Now this is talking about the Passover time, which is in the early spring, which we keep every year in the spring. There's a proof right there where the first, or when the new year is supposed to begin. Of course, we also do not celebrate New Year's due to its pagan origins. And we have a Q&A on this topic. We just have a standing watch right now posted on this very topic. And it goes into the details of how this day is originated. Since that is fresh in this last update, I don't really have to go into it any further. But another holiday that has been celebrated was Christmas. Now, once again, many people don't realize that Christmas was celebrated long before Christ was even born. That Christmas was kept to honor pagan deities who were born on December 25th. If people ever wonder where that date comes from, there you go. Now, all the decorations that have to do with Christmas are also of pagan origin. And they're all used to worship pagan gods. And what does the Bible have to say about these pagan origins? If you can please turn to Jeremiah chapter 10. This is also in our update. There's actually a comic strip that had to do with this particular scripture. So many people will remember that. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 2 through 5, just see here what this is actually talking about and what it is actually describing. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 2 through 5, thus says the Lord, "Do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them, for the customs of the peoples are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree. They cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. And do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good." Sounds a lot like a Christmas tree, doesn't it? What it's describing here. Now, who's going to look at that verse and who's going to read that and decide or come to the conclusion that it's not a Christmas tree? I haven't met anybody yet. So, basically, eventually the Roman Catholic Church then had altered those pagan customs to make the Christian faith more pleasing to the Gentiles. This is how it was absorbed into the church. So people may ask then, what is so bad than to use those customs and worship Christ in that way? Yes, I have plenty of people asking me that. What's so bad about that? Why is that, since you're going to be celebrating for the good of Christ? Who cares if he wasn't born December 25th? Or if it has something to do with Christmas? But at least we're having a good time and we're supposed to, you know, celebrate Christ. Well, God also says something about that in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 29 through 32. Chapter 12, verse 29. "When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from them, from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods." Their gods, talking about pagan gods, saying, "How did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise." Everybody follows one another. It's customary, right? Verse 31, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they burn, or they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods." Verse 32, "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to or take away from it." Christmas is mentioned nowhere in the Bible. So obviously, this day is something that is added to the Bible. And whatever God commands us to keep, we shall keep. I'm not going to go into that, but we know what those are. We know it's the holy days and the Sabbath and such, which I will touch on later. So that makes it very clear right there. We're not supposed to do what everybody else is doing. Nowhere in the Bible does it say when Christ was born, especially not December 25th. However, the Bible does show and indicate evidence that he was born in the autumn, during the time of the annual holy days. Why not December 25? As taken from one of our Q&As on the subject, we need to consider the time of the Messiah's birth and compare it then with the time of John's conception and birth. We note that Joseph was going to be taxed, and we can see that in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Now, taxation would come just after the fall harvest, the time of the fall festivals, or the annual holy days such as the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And this was just after the fall harvest, when tithes were paid to the priests. History records that these taxations always took place at the end of the fall harvest, which was sometime in October, in September or October, which is a logical time for taxation and travel. In addition to that, we read that at the time of the year, which was in December, that shepherds were in the fields with their flocks. No, I'm sorry, it was not in December. But during, we're still talking about the fall harvest here. Luke chapter 2, verse 8, we can see that proof of when the shepherds were in the fields with their flocks. Luke chapter 2 and verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, this obviously is a proof that Christ couldn't have been born at the end of December, since sheep were neither in the field during those winter months, unless they lived here in San Diego. But it wasn't here. Now this points out again a time of late summer, early fall, when the shepherds were out in the fields, since they take their flocks in the field to graze at night. And like I said, Christ could not have been born December because it is the coldest month of the year with hail and snow. So shepherds would not have been out in the fields. We also read that Mary and Joseph stayed in an inn when they arrived in Bethlehem. And the word for inn is translated as a guest room. And that you can compare with Young's analytical concordance to the Bible, as well as in Mark chapter 14, verse 14, and in Luke 22:11, where the same Greek word, which is kataluma, is used. These guest rooms housed people in Jerusalem during the holy days. Christ's birth then, based on the evidence presented herein, occurred during the fall holy day season. Now, despite that, people say, okay, forget about the day when he was born. Should we not then at least observe his birth? But the Bible does not say that we are to observe his birth, but we are actually told to observe his death. And you can read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, and also in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 1. However, how do we celebrate his death? We're not going to be doing it the way the world is doing it, which brings about our next holiday, and that is Easter. The world thinks that they are celebrating the death and the resurrection of our Savior, but the fact is that Christ was neither crucified on a Friday, nor was he resurrected on a Sunday. If he had been, he would not be our Savior, as he would not have fulfilled the only sign that he gave his Messiahship, that is to be dead and buried in the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. So if people wonder about that, you can turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 40. Matthew 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." The period from Friday afternoon to Sunday morning simply does not constitute 72 hours. The Bible and the historical records prove instead that Christ was crucified and buried late on Wednesday, and that he was resurrected late on Saturday, just before sunset, which constitutes 3 days and three nights. So where does Easter come from? And what do the customs have anything to do with Christ? Once again, taken from one of our Q&As on this subject, Easter is the name of the pagan goddess of spring, who is worshipped under the names Yestre or Yostre, Astarte, Astara, Ishtar, and Istar. It is from these names that this modern word Easter is derived from. Especially named Ishtar, which is associated with the Babylonian Queen of Heaven. And this egg-laying Easter hare, or the Easter rabbit, and colored Easter eggs were associated as symbols of fertility for Yestre, the pagan goddess of spring. In addition, the pagans also celebrated at Easter time the passion and resurrection of pagan gods who died on a Friday and came to life again on the following Sunday. And some of these gods are known as Marduk, Attis, and Mithra. Just like with Christmas, the early church did not keep Easter either. The Catholic Church adopted these pagan festivals such as Easter to Christian ideas rather than suppressing them. The Bible does condemn the worship of the Queen of Heaven, which does associate with Easter, and we see that in Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 18. "The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven, and they pour out drink offerings to other gods, and they that they may provoke me to anger." And also in chapter 44, verse 19 of Jeremiah, "The woman also said, 'And when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, did we make cakes for her to worship her and pour out drink offerings to her without husband's permission?'" And still in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 2, a stern warning for those who do such practices, who do keep these pagan rituals. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 2. We had read earlier, but I'm going to read it again. "Do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven." Ishtar clearly being the Queen of Heaven. "For the Gentiles are dismayed at them." Then another scripture we can turn to is Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8, verses 13 through 18, "And he said to me," verse 13, "Turn again and you will see greater abominations that they are doing. So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house. And to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz." Now Tammuz is the husband of Ishtar or Easter. "Then he said to me, 'Have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, you will see greater abominations than these.' So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, And there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. They were worshiping the sun toward the east. And he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence, that they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose." Another way of saying that they've scorned God. In verse 18, "Therefore I also will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them." This is why we don't keep these days, Easter and Christmas, because of the pagan origin. Anything that is associated with pagan origin, why would we keep them? Why does the Bible mention things like this if it's supposed to be good for us, right? Another common pagan holiday, it's probably the most blatant of all of them, is none other than Halloween. And that is also observed on a specific day, on October 31st. Now, Halloween has its origin in pagan and occult worship services and ceremonies. And this is, once again, another holiday that was adopted by the Catholic Church, which gave it to a Christian mantle. We also have a Q&A on this topic as well, on Halloween, which we are told that historical records show that the Celts and the Druids believe that on October 31, the night before their New Year, the Lord of the Death gathered the souls of the evil dead, and that the ghosts and the evil spirits and witches roamed about. In order to honor the sun god, which is Belinus, and to frighten away the evil spirits, large bonfires were lit. It was also believed that the Samhain, the supreme night of the demon celebrations, was a time when the division between the two worlds became very thin, when hostile supernatural forces were active and ghosts and spirits were free to wander as they wished. Spirits of the dead were believed to rise out of the graves, trying to return to the homes when they formerly lived. And then frightened villagers tried to appease them by offering them gifts and fruits and nuts, which is the origin of the present-day trick-or-treat. Masks were worn to hide oneself from the spirits of the dead. We are also informed that the jack-o'-lantern, which is a festival light for Halloween, is the ancient symbol of the damned soul. The Bible does command us not to have anything to do with this, anything to do with the devil or his evil forces of darkness. Notice in Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10 through 12, or actually verse 11, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret." We are also told to avoid wicked customs and refrain from communication with the dead. You can see that in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Verse 9, "When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you will dispossess listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you." We repeatedly see what God says what we should not do, that these are all abominations to the Lord. Every single one of these holidays that I have mentioned, has the same outcome. They are all abominations to the Lord. And the Lord wants nothing to do with those. So yes, the Bible is very consistent when it's talking about these type of holidays. Anything that has to do with a pagan origin. Now, witchcraft in all of its different forms and variations is abominable and it is sinful. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. He also has rejected you from being king. This is referring to Saul when he was practicing witchcraft, but this applies to anybody. The observance of these types of holidays shows just how off their relationship is with the Bible, and how the world is completely confused as to why they are keeping them, and they just do not understand, or they just don't seem to care, that it is a complete violation to what God commands and what He strictly prohibits. Now, another major confusion has to do with what day the Lord actually commands us to keep, which day is considered holy, which is the fourth commandment, and that is the Sabbath day. It's all clear and simple to us, obviously, because we've been doing it for a while and we repeatedly do it. But for anybody that comes up to you and asks you why you celebrate the Sabbath, and they're going to have an excuse saying, well, isn't the Sabbath on Sunday? This is what you can tell them. First of all, the clear command in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 through 11. We see one of the commandments, as God states, in verse 8, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And on the seventh day he rested. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. The Sabbath was made for us by God through Christ, and it was to be set apart as a holy time for mankind forever. Genesis chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. Genesis chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, and on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. He rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because he set it apart for a holy purpose. He made this specifically for us, and it was to be kept on the seventh day. Yeah, and that seventh day is today, which is Saturday. Those who don't think that it's supposed to be on Saturday can look at Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, verse 27 and 28. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. It is to be kept holy by man. Now, the Bible does not mention days of the week, does not say Saturday is the day, but we all know that Saturday is the seventh day. And as we have heard in the past, and how Europe, especially in Germany, how they have changed calendars to have Sunday now be the last day of the week, so they can confuse the people and to try to put into effect that Sunday is the day that we're supposed to keep Sabbath. But we know that's not to be true. And if you really ask anybody who has any sort of biblical wisdom, they're going to know that Saturday is the seventh day. Now, there's also proof in the Bible that Jesus kept the Sabbath. And we can see that in Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. And so did the Apostle Paul in Acts 17 verse 2. However, people try to justify themselves, and they will search out the scriptures to try to prove that how they observe the Sabbath is correct. Doesn't matter what day they want to keep the Sabbath, as long as they are doing it for the good, right? When they sift through the Bible and they come across a verse, they distort it with their own interpretation as to what the scripture says. Anybody that says that the Sabbath has been done away with is mistaken, and it will be kept in the future when God's kingdom will be ruling on this earth. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 23. Also, anybody that says that it is okay for the Sabbath to be kept on Sunday is also terribly mistaken, as I mentioned earlier. For example, if we turn to Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, this is a famous scripture amongst those who want to disprove when the Sabbath should be kept, or that it should be kept on, you know, on Sunday instead. In Acts 20, verse 7, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke on them and continued his message until midnight. Now, if anybody looks at just that verse alone, is going to say, oh, look, it's the first day of the week, and Paul is here, you know, preaching on that day. It does not say that Paul observes Sunday. Where does it say that? Just because it's the first day of the week as a day of worship. And when he broke the bread, it is not implying a religious service whatsoever. But what it's just simply speaking about here is that they were eating a meal. All he did was break the bread and feed it to the disciples. If this were not true, the Bible would contradict itself. How about all those other scriptures I have just read when the Sabbath day should be kept? Now that is still in effect today. So that is obviously a clear scripture that you can disprove when people are trying to tell you that the first day of the week is Sunday. Now, since we had just discussed one of the Ten Commandments, I'm going to continue with a few more and explain some more of the common misconceptions that the world is totally confused about. And this first one has to do with idol worship. Let's read that in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3 through 5. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. With that said, any pictures, images, and statues of Christ are prohibited. If you look back at verse 4, when it's talking about should not make any carved images, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, so anything that has to do with Christ or God, that is in the earth beneath, so anything that has to do with death, or that is in the water under the earth, so anything that has to do with sea life. So we see a lot of these symbols around. We see a lot of, you know, when it comes to things of Christ, you're going to see a lot of pictures depicting Christ. You're going to see a lot of images and whatever with Christ on a cross. And the cross itself, worn as a necklace, that's strictly what it's talking about here, which you're not supposed to do. Anything that is under the earth, so anything that has to do with death, like skulls and such, we see, especially when it comes to tattoos and things like that, we see those kind of depictions and anything that has to do with that. And then under the water, we've seen those symbols of that fish and supposed to symbolize, you know, Christ in some way. So obviously, that is what I was referring to here. We are not to know Christ anymore according to the flesh. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Since he is now in a glorified state, he is no longer a human being anymore. And because he is in this glorified state, see how he is depicted in Revelation chapter 1, in verse 14 and 16. Revelation chapter 1, verse 14. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. In verse 15, his feet were like fine brass as he refined the furnace, and his voice the sound of many waters. In verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Now, obviously, when we see pictures of Christ, you're not going to see somebody in a glorified state like that. Even when Christ was a man, he was depicted in the wrong way. Someone with long hair, even though the Bible says it is a shame for a man to wear long hair, and we can see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. Now, when addressing the cross and its worship or use in religious services or at home, when we should realize that the Bible doesn't even say that Christ was nailed to a cross, as it is pictured and portrayed today, in every case when the word cross is used, you can see in the Authorized Version or the King James Bible, the Greek word is staros, which simply means a stake or a post. Sometimes the word psulon is used, which has to do with a tree or a dead log of wood or timber. We can see this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. And also in Acts chapter 10, in verse 39, and we are witnesses of all things which he had done in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. And then also in Acts chapter 13 and verse 29. Acts 13, 29. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. In all these cases, cross is not mentioned. We do have a Q&A on this topic as well. And it goes into more detail where the cross actually came from and how it was used for pagan purposes long before Christ was even crucified, and how the Roman Catholic Church, once again, adopted this method of being on the cross for Christ's crucifixion. It is also highly unlikely that Christ was actually killed in that way. The cross is used today as a memory of Christ, and it was used by pagans in connection with their pagan idols. So as a result, we should not use it at all. We shouldn't even wear it. This also goes for anything else, since we are not to put any other gods or idols before God the Father, which is the first commandment. We should not put man before God and view him or her as an idol either. Anything that has to do with paganism or idol worship is prohibited, and it's considered useless. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 8. Jeremiah 10, verse 8. But they are altogether dull-hearted, and they are foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. Now moving on, the third commandment states that we are not to take God's name in vain. Exodus 20, verse 7. But many people are confused on what this actually means. Yes, even people in the church. Living in the society is very difficult, especially everything we hear coming out of people's mouths, whether it is at work or at school or on TV, and we will become adapted to it, where we're going to start repeating the same words that we have been hearing. And when I say we will be adapted to it, I am living proof of that. So tell you, my job, it's probably, well, it's not that easy, let's say. If you're going to ignore everything that's said, it is virtually impossible. I mean, it does not matter if it's from an employee to the highest one up. They all have the same language. And it is very difficult because I'm going to slip up. You know, I'm going to start adapting to it. But I know right away, and I know better after I use words like that. And I just know I shouldn't do it, obviously. But it is difficult, I tell you. And I told myself, I'm not going to get caught up in this. And I'm not speaking just for myself. I'm speaking for others that are in my job, too, that never spoke a word when they were hired. And you would never expect that they would fall into this trap. But they sure picked up the language real quick. And just proof out there that it is just hard wherever you go. The Bible does make it very clear that we are not to speak euphemisms that have to do with Christ or with God the Father. Also something that's very difficult, something you hear all the time. For example, using casual expressions associated with God or Christ, such as, my God, oh my Lord, gosh, in Jesus Christ, my goodness, for heaven's sake, God bless you. This is all prohibited. These are all euphemisms that have to do with God or Christ. And we're not allowed to, I'm not supposed to do that. I'm not allowed to either. The same thing applies to curse words. I'm not going to name them all, but just a few, such as damn, go to hell, or other euphemisms associated with those words. The Bible does say, it does, I didn't make it up, that we are not to curse. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And also in Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Now every time I read that scripture, if anybody's in that situation, you come across the scripture and you read it every time like, guilty, guilty, guilty. And I'll admit it, I am guilty of that. I slip up. We all do. But that's why that is there. That is why we read that and we have that understanding to know better. Unfortunately, the world is not. And a lot of them just don't care. The next commandment is considered a blatant command when one is asked, let's just say anybody in this world, if murder is wrong. Many will say yes, but, as in every case, there are exceptions, is what they will tell you. However, with God, there are no exceptions. Killing is wrong no matter how you look at it, no matter how anyone tries to justify it, no matter what the reason is, no matter how it is viewed. The world is confused what murder actually means, and different laws are put into place when it comes to the severity of it. There are still laws put into place here on earth, which are considered more serious than others. According to man, the law of murder is still considered the most serious of the Ten Commandments, and it has its strict punishment. The question, however, is, what is murder? What is considered murder? Exodus 20, verse 13, plainly states that we shall not murder. So you know what this also means? This also means that we are not to go to war. Because what is the whole purpose of war? It's to kill. No matter how you look at it, if you are not the one that's actually doing the killing, the whole point of war is to kill. Christ made it clear in Matthew chapter 26, verse 52, what he thinks about this. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 52. Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Now, it's not just a sword. You can put a peacemaker, 6-round caliber gun in its place, as we heard earlier in the sermonette. If you take that and you use it, you will die by it. That's a clear command right there. Anyone that kills will be killed. Look at Revelation chapter 13 and verse 10. Revelation chapter 13, verse 10. "He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword." Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. The Bible does tell us where wars originate from. And we can find that in James chapter 4. There's nothing good about war and what it has to offer. James chapter 4 and verse 1 through 4. Question right away. "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and you war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." What is it really talking about here? It's asking, or it's just saying here, you do not have because you do not ask. What are you asking for? I'm going to go into this, but obviously, if you want something to be taken care of, you don't fight. You ask God. Many people will come to their defense saying that it is okay to fight in war, since that is what the Old Testament teaches. However, what they don't realize is that God never intended this to happen in the first place. And it was a sin all along. Israel chose to fight because they lacked in faith that God will help them, and God made it clear that he wanted to in Exodus chapter 14, verse 14. Exodus chapter 14, verse 14. "The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." This is what you ask for when you're in a situation. The world's not going to do that. They'd rather take matters into their own hands. Man has made their own choice, and as a result, they were punished. God punished David with wars because of his sins in the murder of Uriah and his adultery with Bathsheba. You can read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 9 and 10. David also wasn't allowed to build a temple because of wars. 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 6 through 10. And also in chapter 28, verse 2 and 3. Now, Israel had chosen to fight in wars, and God at times ordered Israel to fight certain wars, but this did not make war right. War was always in their heart. It is the first thing that they looked to. And since God does have a purpose, he had determined the outcome of every war that Israel wanted to fight. As long as we are living here on this earth, there will be wars, and it will not stop until Christ comes back. Let's look at that in Psalms chapter 46. Psalms chapter 46 and verse 9. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. And also in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 through 4. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days, in the end times talking about here, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations that flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the Lord, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Since God has commanded us not to kill, we are not to violate his law by killing somebody else. That is why we cannot kill in war, nor enter the military to carry weapons. Instead, as we have heard, we are to be peacemakers. Now, another form of killing, which isn't as blatant as war, for example, is abortion. The reason being, in one way or another, this type of action terminates or causes termination of the life of a human being. Man should not decide whether the fetus will live or not. But it is up to God to decide that, since he is the one that gave us life and he is the one that takes it away. I'm going to go into a little bit more on that a little later. But I want to talk about something else. Since we are not supposed to participate in war, and since this next subject connects in some way, how does the Bible view the idea of voting? The President of the United States, for example, is also the Commander-in-Chief. That also has the right and responsibility to declare war. So how can one refuse to participate in war while voting for a person who has the right to declare war? Also, a Christian could not support a candidate who may be right on one issue, but wrong on another. When you vote for someone, you vote for the entirety of that certain individual and everything that they believe. We also must not forget either that this is Satan's world, and it is Satan, with God's permission and through his purpose, who places candidates into governmental offices. Notice that in Hosea chapter 8, verse 4. Hosea chapter 8, verse 4. They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. From their silver and gold, they made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. Participating in voting for governmental elections shows a lack of appreciation for the will of God. Therefore, will you not do that? Now, what about jury duty? Now, somebody in particular is going to be going through this. And not that I want to put September on the spot here, but this is for your own edification about what you're going to be, you know, experiencing here soon. So I thought I'd help you out a little bit. We have all dealt with this before, and there are some of you who are going to face this issue in the near future, and one in particular right now. Of course, we state that we have religious convictions that prohibit us from participating on the jury. Unfortunately, that reason alone does not fly with the court system anymore. So what is the reason we do not get involved? As I mentioned before, it is Satan who rules this world, and we are not to follow him, and we as true Christians are not to take part in the governmental and political matters of this world. Also, man's judgments are not in accord with God's judgments. It is very difficult for a man to decipher, looking into one's heart, the true intentions of an individual. The law of man will not view repentance or the forgiveness of sins, but God's law does. Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. Matthew chapter 6, verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespass, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Jesus was put on the spot several times. And when he was told to condemn someone for sinning, look how he responded in John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, verse 2 through 11. A famous passage here. John chapter 8, verses 2. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? This they said, testing him, because they wanted to see if he was going to judge her, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Verse 9, those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up, saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. So Jesus did not enforce the penalty, but did uphold the law here by telling her that she should not sin anymore. We are also told that we are not to judge according to speculation. Selective evidence or facts may be concealed due to legal reasons that are allowed in the court, since this type of approach does not lead to godly justice and truth. Instead, we are supposed to have righteous judgment, as it says in John 7:24. Also stated in Q&A on this topic, on jury duty, one is not to convict anyone unless the accusation is supported by the testimony of at least two witnesses. John 8, verse 16, Deuteronomy 17, verse 6 to 7, and Matthew 18, verse 16. Since the witnesses would have to cast the first stones, circumstantial evidence would not be sufficient under God's law for the requirement of two witnesses. In addition, we could not take the oath as a juror either, since we may be required to apply man's laws in conflict with God's law, and as a result would be obeying man rather than God. Acts 5, verse 29. And even if we were to take the stand, we would be required to swear to tell the truth, and God tells us that we should not swear. See that in Matthew chapter 5. Verse 33 through 37, Matthew 5, 33 through 37. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But your yes be yes, and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. In this next section, I want to talk about some things that are considered harmful and strictly prohibited by God that have to do with our bodies. First one, which is another common misconception, has to do with the food we eat, primarily unclean meats. Now, this topic is highly controversial, since many try to justify what they can eat based on a few scriptures in the Bible, which appears to prove that it is okay to eat whatever we want, and at the same time disregard all the scriptures proving the opposite. First of all, God lists what we can and can't eat in Leviticus 11, verse 1 through 47, and also in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 3 through 20. The Bible is also clear that the prohibition of the consumption of unclean animals is a health law, which was in force and effect long before Moses, and which is still in effect today. There are many people who abstain from eating meat altogether, and they base this on religious reasons, but see what God thinks about this type of reasoning. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 through 3, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 through 3, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." Christ never abolished the distinction between clean and unclean animals, saying that we are free to eat whatever we want. Some say, however, that Christ made all animals clean for consumption, and they use Mark chapter 7, verse 18 and 19 to prove their case. Let's see what Mark has to say. Chapter 7, verse 18 and 19. Mark chapter 7, verse 18, "So he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive what whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods? But, as in all cases, when they tried to disprove Scripture, they didn't read the context. Look what it says in verse 2 and 3. Of Mark 7. "Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands a special way, holding the tradition of the elders." So as we can see here, whatever enters a man from the outside cannot defile him. What's it talking about here is dirt that are on their hands that is transferred to the clean food. And then as you keep reading, it doesn't enter his heart but his stomach and is eliminated, which means it's eliminated through the body and out of the body it comes, thus purifying all foods. Another word for purifying is cleansing. What Christ was referring to here was what I had just said. Little bit of dirt got on our hands, transferred to the clean food. So when we eat it, it will not defile us inwardly, since it's eliminated out of the body. It's not talking about that the unclean meats are now clean and we're like we can eat them. Another scripture that people look to prove is in Acts chapter 10, verse 9 through 17. Acts chapter 10, verse 9 through 17. "The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near, Peter went up to the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry, wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean.' And the voice spoke to him again a second time, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again." Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius and made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. Now, as the rest of the passage goes, Peter went to the Gentiles, which were treated as common or unclean by the Jews, and then he baptized them. And when he was confronted by the disciples, who were at the time exclusively of Jewish background and descent, Peter explained the meaning of the vision. This had nothing to do with declaring unclean animals as appropriate for human consumption. Peter went to the Gentiles, which were treated as common or unclean by the Jews, and baptized them. When confronted by disciples, I already said that. Let's look at verse 28, which explains the purpose of the vision. He said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." The purpose of the vision was to show the New Testament church that God had granted the Gentiles repentance to life, as we see in chapter 11, verse 18 of Acts. That was the purpose. Nothing to do with unclean meats. It was just a vision. It was just, you know. Of course, people are going to butcher that and try to come up with their own interpretation. To try to find loopholes to disprove God that it is okay to eat unclean meats is absolutely selfish and is considered a sin. Those who disobey will be punished. Notice this in Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah chapter 62, verse 2 through 5. "The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and the royal diadem in the hand of your God." That is not the right one. Actually, you know what? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 66, verse 15 through 17. Isaiah chapter 16, 15 through 17. "For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by the sword, the Lord will judge all flesh. And the slain of the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh, and the abomination and the mouse shall be consumed together, says the Lord." This is talking about future, but it also applies with today. Since we're on the topic of health, what do people have to say about smoking? Many people do agree that smoking is bad for you, and studies have certainly shown that smoking will kill you. However, many don't believe that smoking is a sin. The Bible actually does not say smoking is a sin. Instead, they have reasons to justify their usage, such as, "I need to do this to calm me down. It gives me pleasure, and I'm not hurting anybody else. I know someone who has smoked all their lives and they never got cancer." And the Bible has nothing to say about smoking. The only thing true about these statements is that it does give pleasure, but only to a certain degree. The Bible does not talk about smoking, like I said, but it does refer to things that we ought not to do that will harm our bodies. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." And also in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Smoking is a sin because it is addictive. And smoking is not the only thing that can be destructive to our bodies. Notice Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Another word for dissipation is depleting or wastes away. Now we're talking about an addictive matter here. So things such as that, smoking and alcoholism, is a sin because it's addictive and it will harm your body. It looks like I'm not going to be able to finish this. I never thought I'd be speaking this long. So I'm going to talk about one more thing here, and then I'll have to finish it next time. Hopefully not in a sermon, but in a shorter message. Another controversy among many that has to do with our bodies, and to reiterate what was said in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, on how we should present our bodies as holy, is what the Bible has to say about tattoos. Now, someone I knew, this was a while ago, was interested in getting a tattoo, and she came up to me and asked me what I think that she should get. So I just looked at her and I said, I know. How about Leviticus 19, verse 28? She's like, well, what's that? Look it up. Well, here it is, Leviticus 19, verse 28. Of course, I was trying to make a point. Leviticus 19:28, you shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord. A command which God makes. Now, obviously, my intention was not to tell her to get a tattoo when she says that. But there are many reasons that people get tattoos, and they could be cultural, they could be symbolic. But God makes it very clear that we are not to disfigure our bodies, which God has created. And if we do that, we also dishonor Him. We're supposed to be taking care of our bodies. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Some will even do it for religious reasons. And a tattoo is a symbol upon themselves. But that still falls under the idol worship, as we are not to have symbols or anything that depicts Christ, since we are not to honor Him in that way. I don't really have that much more, but I am going to go over 80 minutes. There's no way. So I'm going to have to continue with this. But let me just say this in conclusion. There are many common misconceptions in this world, and the world is confused about all these things, obviously, and there are always going to be challenges that are thrown at us. There's going to be questions that people are going to ask why we keep what we keep. And we can back it up. We can prove everything that is thrown at us through Scripture. Now, that's their problem if they want to listen or not, but we know what we're supposed to do. Those who say Allah has been done away with are mistaken. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 says, all Scripture, which includes the Old Testament and includes the New Testament, is given by inspiration of God. Therefore, all Scripture from the first book of Genesis to the last book of Revelation is valid. No matter what the human traditions are, no matter what the customs or politically correct or incorrect viewpoints are, many things that I talked about today may very well apply to us. We have been through all this. We have experienced and we have been fallen victims to some of these practices that the world is engaged in. But we also have a tremendous understanding And we are able to come out of this world and live a godly life. For the final scripture, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Well, before that, in verse 9 through 10, it talks about the things that we are not to do, the things that we're not going to inherit us, the kingdom of God. But in verse 11, notice this, such were some of you. That's not referring to people of this world. The you it's referring to is us, the church. And verse 11, I'm sorry, back to, yeah, that's what. But you were washed, but you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We have been called out of this world, but yet we still stumble from time to time. We are strong enough to succeed, and God knows it. That's why he called us. So let's continue to live a godly life and not become deceived with what this world has to offer. So next time, I'm going to finish the other points in a much shorter message.